You can take your Bibles and you can turn to Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 10. And while you turn there, let me begin by asking you a question. If someone asked you, someone who, like, is from a different religion, if they asked you, explain to me, what is the essence of Christianity? In one short, clear sentence, tell me, what does it mean to be a Christian? It's a pretty tall order. I'm not sure that there's any one best answer to that question. There are good and bad answers. But what would you say? How would you answer that question? My concern is that there are some of us who would struggle to supply a clear and a succinct answer to that question. I feel that there are some of us who wrestle with, what does it mean to be a Christian? And how can I know if I'm a Christian? And if you can't articulate it clearly to someone else, then you shouldn't have too much confidence that you know what it is, right? What do the math teachers tell us? If you can't explain it to someone else, you don't understand it, right? If you can't explain to someone else what it means to be a Christian, it means maybe you don't understand what it means to be a Christian. And so I thought that I want to address that topic this morning. And for those of you who are thinking, huh, he's coming back from holiday and he's cheating, he's going to give us one short, succinct question and say, well, chew on that and then sit down and, like, that's it. Don't worry, I'm going to preach a full sermon. I'm not giving you just one short sentence. I like my job. I'm going to keep doing it for a little longer. But I want you to hold on to that question. Like, keep that question in the back of your mind as we begin, as we come to our text for this morning. What is the essence of Christianity? Maybe even better would be, what is the essence of my Christianity? What is the essence of my own personal Christian experience? And that said, as we come to our passage for this morning, well, I said we're going to go to Mark 10, and we are. But we're actually going to look at two passages. So two different sections in Mark's Gospel. We're going to see two men who seem to be about as far apart from one another on the social spectrum as it is possible, I think, for two men to be. In fact, pretty much the only thing that these two men have in common with one another is that they both come to Jesus with a question. That's all they have in common. And it's in this distinction between them, not the sameness, but the difference between these two guys, that we see something of what it is that defines the true Christian experience. Now, individually, these two guys and their stories are very, very familiar to us. I think you all know these stories very well, and that's part of the challenge of preaching a well-known gospel account. But I don't think it's very often that we think to place them side by side. We think of them separately, but not necessarily together. And I truly believe Mark intends, and not just Mark, Luke places them directly side by side. I think the gospel writers all want us to think about these two men in contrast to one another. In the first account, we're going to see negatively what Christianity does not look like. Right? And there, I'm concerned, part of the reason why I think this is a good sermon to preach to us is I have a true concern that there are many, many people in our country who call themselves Christians, who genuinely, sincerely think they're believers, who approach Christianity exactly the same way as this first individual. But what we see in him is a deficient devotion. This is not true faith. And the second account is much more positive in nature. And it shows us the kind of faith that does please God. It's a faith that is marked by a desperate and a determined dependence upon God alone. Okay, so in the contrast, we'll find our outline for this morning. It's a very simple two-point outline. Firstly, we'll see a deficient devotion, and then secondly, a determined dependence. That's our two-point outline. And we'll jump straight into our first passage and our first point for this morning. with Mark chapter 10, and we'll read from verse 17. We'll read from verse 17 to 22, where we see a deficient devotion. It says, as he, that's Jesus, as he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth up." Looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." But at these words, he was saddened, and he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. This is, of course, the account of the rich young ruler. It's how we know him. We take descriptions from all the different gospels to cobble together that title, the rich young ruler, but it's how we know him. And what makes the story of the rich young ruler so memorable, I think, is the shockingly unsatisfying ending to the story. This is not the way stories are supposed to end. You have so much hope, so much expectation for this young man, but then suddenly all of your hopes are just dashed as he walks away from Jesus, unwilling to be saved from his sin. The account begins, Mark tells us, as this young man, who is most likely a ruler of the Jewish synagogue, runs up to Jesus and falls down kneeling before Jesus. Now, what you need to know is that in the first century, I've said this before, but in the first century, self-respecting Jewish men did not go around running anywhere. Right? They wore dresses. That's girly enough already. And so you don't want to draw attention to the fact that you're wearing a dress, right? I'm being facetious. But they would have to pull up their dress. So it means gird your loins. It means for battle, right? They would take their dress and try and turn it into pants. So they would tuck their dress into their belt, and then it turns into kind of pants. And it's just awkward. So they didn't run. You don't expose your hairy, pale legs that's always under a dress and run places. It's undignified. Running is the kind of thing that you have slaves for. You send your servants to run somewhere quickly. You catch someone, quick, run, get that guy. And then you leisurely walk up to him, right? Dignified. Like, they didn't go about running. And men of status and wealth most certainly didn't go about bowing down before penniless preachers. So the approach of this young man to Jesus is remarkable, to say the least. It demonstrates a level of earnest sincerity that seems lacking, I think, in the example of Nicodemus, right? Nicodemus comes to Jesus in the middle of the night, and he seems to come to Jesus as if they're like equals. "I'm going to have a discussion with you, Jesus. You're obviously a prophet. I'm important too. Let's chat where no one can see us." But not so with the rich young ruler. Mark brings us immediately to the reason why this man runs up to Jesus, kneeling before him, seeking Jesus out. Verse 17 says that coming to Jesus, this man knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, if someone came to me and said, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" I would think, "That's great. This is low-hanging fruit, right? This is an excellent, excellent gospel opportunity. Like, this is hard to mess up. It's easy pickings." I mean, he comes with the right attitude, right? This is an important guy. He's young, he's wealthy, he's a ruler. He checks all the boxes for social esteem. And yet he comes with the right attitude. He genuinely seems to come with humble sincerity. There's no indication here that his status and power and wealth have caused him to be arrogant. In fact, what he displays is significant humility. Not only does he come with the right attitude, we might say the right posture, but he also comes to the right person. Like so many others in Mark's gospel, this young man has heard enough about Jesus that he makes the most of the opportunity when he hears that this teacher from Nazareth has come close to where he lives. And so he goes and he seeks Jesus out. He comes with the right posture. He comes to the right person. And thirdly, he even comes with the good question. He's identified the right problem. He doesn't need to be convinced of life after death, right? That's one of the biggest challenges we face in evangelism, right? We have to first begin to convince the person that evolution isn't true, that they're not just going to turn into dust when they die, that there is such a thing as eternal life. Not here. This guy believes in eternal life. More than that, not only does he believe eternal life exists, right? Once the person generally believes eternal life is a thing, eternity is a thing, life after death, then what do they think? Well, everyone's going, obviously. Not this guy. He understands the importance of having to prepare now in this life for that future coming life. What must I do to inherit eternal life? So when we read how Jesus responds, it is jarring, to say the least. Right? Because Jesus says to him, totally ignores the question, right? Why do you call me good? It's like, what? Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Now, don't misunderstand what's happening here. It's not that Jesus is confused about his own identity. Throughout the Gospels, Jesus continues to claim deity for himself. So Jesus is trying to make a point here. The rich young ruler's fault is not with calling Jesus good. His problem is in thinking of Jesus as nothing more than a good teacher. Jesus is good. He's good. But he is good precisely because he is God. So that when he says, no one is good except God alone, that's not a denial of the fact that it's good, that he's good, is a claim of deity. Implicit in calling Jesus good teacher in this young ruler's mind is the idea that goodness is something that can be achieved at a human level. Look, here's a rabbi, here's a Jewish teacher, he's achieved goodness. How? I want to know. Because I kind of think I'm good too. Right? This young ruler sees himself as a good man. And so he's eager to use this good opportunity to ask his good question of this good teacher and see if there's maybe some kind of goodness somewhere along the line that he's missing out on. And just make sure all the boxes are checked. What we learn in the next few verses is that no matter how sincerely you seek it, your pursuit of goodness will never be good enough to get you into heaven, to earn you eternal life. When Jesus finally addresses the young man's actual question, what Jesus does is to list for him the last six of the Ten Commandments. He skips over the first four, begins with commandment number five, and then runs through the list. He mixes up the order a little bit towards the end. The second last phrase is actually the last commandment, right? Do not defraud is a substitute for the 10th commandment, which prohibits all forms of coveting. So the 10th commandment says, do not covet, right? Do not defraud here stands in for that commandment. All of these commandments center on how people relate to one another. That's what the last six commandments have in common. They all deal with how people relate to each other. And all of them can be measured externally through your behavior. Except maybe coveting. And so I suspect that Jesus intentionally rephrases the 10th commandment precisely because defrauding, right, that's the fruit of covetousness. When I covet something, I defraud the person to take it from them, right? Coveting leads to defrauding. And so I think Jesus emphasizes the behavior because that's something that can be measured. By specifically phrasing the requirements of the law in the way that Jesus does here, he places this rich young ruler in a position where he can look at Jesus with genuine sincerity in his heart, believing what he says, as he replies, "Teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth up." Now, his youth here is probably a reference to his 13th birthday, right? Jewish custom, when a Jewish boy turns 13, it's his bar mitzvah, literally son of the commandment. And according to Jewish custom, it's from that age onwards that Jewish boys now become Jewish men who are accountable for themselves before God for obeying the law. And he is saying from that point onwards, he has kept all of these commandments. Now, obviously, his understanding of the requirement of the law needs a little bit of calibration, right? It's a little deficient. Based on this profession that he makes to Jesus, it seems pretty obvious, and you'll have a much better appreciation for this in a couple of months, but it seems pretty obvious that he could not have been present when Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount. You can't sit through the Sermon on the Mount, come out the other end, and claim, "I have kept all of these commandments from my youth up." Right, so I'm assuming he wasn't there to hear it. But at the same time, don't be too hard on this young man. Don't be too quick to just overrule and dismiss his claims of outward conformity to the requirements of the Mosaic law. Like, I suspect that he genuinely did conform his life externally to the relational requirements of the law. I think it is very similar to Paul in Philippians 3, right? Paul in Philippians 3, as to righteousness found in the law, derived from the law, as to righteousness derived from the law, found blameless, says Paul. I think it's a very similar claim. Paul looks back at his Pharisaic life and said, "I obeyed the external commandments of the law." Think this rich young man is doing the same thing. Notice how Jesus responds to him in verse 21. Right, this is not the response of someone who addresses hypocrisy. Looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, "One thing you lack, one thing. Go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." And the word "looking" that Mark uses here is not the normal verb for looking. This is an intensified form of the normal verb. This conveys the idea of a penetrating, searching look. You know that moment when you stop and you look a guy in the eyes and you connect? Jesus stops here looking deeply into this man, not just into his eyes, but into his very soul. And the result of Jesus' evaluation, the result of what he sees in this man, causes him to feel love for him. The instruction that Jesus will now give to him flows out of that heart of love. His words are spoken with sincerity that matches the sincerity with which this young man approached him. This promising young man seems to have everything going for him in life. Youth, integrity, sincerity, upright behavior. Right? I'm sure his guidance counselors told him, you can achieve absolutely anything you want in life, right? The sky's the limit. You can do whatever you set your mind on. And he seems to be well on his way to living up to his potential. In fact, if we take at face value the words that Jesus speaks here, there is only one thing he lacks, a single thing. Can you say that? Can you imagine Jesus would look at you and say, one thing you lack? I'll tell you straight, for me it'll be more than one thing. It's very interesting that Jesus doesn't actually tell him what the one thing is. Instead, what Jesus does is to deliver a series of commands. First, he says to him, go and sell everything that you possess. Right? Except those sentimental things that you really like. Except that brand new donkey you got last week, right? No. Go and sell everything. Second command, take all the money you've gained from those sales and give it all to the poor. And then thirdly, after you have divested yourself of absolutely every earthly possession, come follow me. Now, it is worth stopping and taking a moment to understand that Jesus is not a hypocrite in making this requirement, right? It's not as if Jesus is calling him to anything he's not done himself. Jesus has forsaken infinitely more. The invitation, follow me, by the way, doesn't seem to be just merely a call for him to come and join the crowds, right? So there's crowds following Jesus everywhere he goes in Matthew's gospel. People seem to have taken an extended holiday to see what this guy's going to do, and so they're just traveling with him. That's not what this is. This is a call to become a disciple. Follow me. This is a call to join the inner circle. Make no mistake, Jesus looks at this young man. He loves him. He gives him instructions that end with, come be one of my disciples. We're so familiar with the story that the impact is lost a little bit. But in a devastating response, totally unexpected, we read in verse 22, at these words he was saddened. And he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. The word for saddened here is not just a word that speaks to his emotional state. It's a word that speaks to the visible external reaction that comes from that emotion. He is astonished at the words of Jesus, appalled even. And his body language reflects his astonishment. And so the watching crowds see this man wilt before their eyes as he turns around with a downcast face, shoulders slumped, and walks away from Jesus. Even in his denial, we still see his sincerity. Matthew recounts that the young man goes away grieving. He doesn't try to bargain, right? He doesn't say, okay, is there another good thing I can do to inherit eternal life? I'm not so interested in that one. No, there's no bargaining. He simply accepts the fact that the price Jesus demands is one that he is not willing to pay. Now, I wonder how many of you are sitting here secretly relieved that this is not the normative call to salvation. I'm so thankful that earthly poverty is not the only path into heaven. Something like that, right? Ephesians 2 verse 8, by grace you have been saved through faith and the giving up of every earthly possession. No, not quite. But listen, you would do well to remember that giving up everything in order to follow Jesus is precisely what all of the apostles did. They gave up everything. They did exactly what Jesus calls this young man to do. I mean, Peter's going to make that point in just a few verses. In verse 28, Peter says, "Behold, we have left everything to follow you." And this is what they did. And in fact, if you look at the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2, and again in Acts chapter 4, just two examples, it seems that this was pretty much the common practice of the early church. Acts 2 said that the people had everything in common. In Acts chapter 4, it seems like it was normal for people to sell all of their earthly belongings and bring the money to the church so that they could provide for the needs of those who couldn't care for themselves. And so as we look at the response of the rich young ruler, don't let yourself off the hook too easily. His response should cause you to evaluate your own commitment to following Christ. Although he lived in obedience to the external requirements of the law, his unwillingness to sell all that he has exposes him for the lawbreaker that he truly is, right? This is James 2 playing out before our eyes. James says, if you break one part of the law, you've broken all of it. Listen, it doesn't help. You're trying to get to heaven by doing good things. It doesn't help to do most of the requirements. It doesn't help to do all the good things except for one. If there's one you neglect, none of it matters. It's certainly the case for this young man. The first of the Ten Commandments is a prohibition against idolatry. Exodus 20, verse 3, "You shall have no other gods before me." Money and the comfort and security that it brought had long since nudged God off the throne of the heart of this rich young ruler. And in the case of this man, the words of Jesus himself in Matthew 6:24 has proven to be devastatingly true, right? You'll remember how Jesus says, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. No one can serve God and money." This man, however, had made his choice. And he was simply unwilling to exchange his riches in this life for the treasures in heaven that Jesus promised him. And we all need to come to grips with the reality that the call to follow Christ does, in fact, demand everything from us. You cannot keep anything for yourself. It's all or nothing. Jesus says in Mark 8, verse 34, if anyone, not some people, not rich people, anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross, right? Die. He must take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life, for my sake and for the gospel's will save it. Make no mistake about it. Being a disciple of Jesus requires of you that you give up everything. It doesn't mean we all have to live a life of poverty. That needs to be said. There will be people in heaven who are rich in this world. But don't be fooled. God will suffer no rivals for the affections of your heart. He will not allow you to share your affection with him and anything else. There is no room for half measures when it comes to being a follower of Jesus. I mentioned earlier that Jesus never actually tells him what the one thing is that he lacks. But I think we find at least part of the answer in the surrounding context for this story. I think Matthew structures this story in such a way that we can figure out for ourselves what the one thing is. Just before this interaction between Jesus and the rich young ruler, You read about Jesus blessing these little children, and then he says in Mark 10, verse 15, "Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it." My kids are constantly trying to save up for stuff. And sadly for them, their allowance is just not of the nature that they can save up for significant things. They're not in a position where they can save up their birthday money and buy a car. I think Luke told me that this morning. "I'm going to save all my birthday money from my grandparents and buy a car." No, you're not. Right? They have to receive everything. There's nothing they can earn for themselves. They don't have the means to achieve it for themselves. "Truly, truly, I say, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all." And then immediately following his interaction with the rich young ruler, Jesus says that it is not only hard, but it is impossible for rich people to enter into God's kingdom. The disciples' astonished response, "Then who can be saved? If rich people can't do it, if rich people can't enter into the kingdom on their own, then who can?" No one, right? That's precisely the point. No one can. The culminating thought to which everything has been building comes in verse 27. Looking at them, Jesus says, "With people it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God." The rich young ruler wanted to know what he must do to inherit eternal life. The answer is nothing. There is absolutely nothing you must do to inherit eternal life. Eternal life is not something you earn. And so when I say there's nothing you must do, like, I understand Scripture has tension there. You don't earn it through what you do. There are things you must do. You must believe. You must believe. You must obey. You must repent. But you do those things in response to what God does. We must receive eternal life with a faith that comes from a desperate understanding of our own inability to earn it on our own merit. And it is precisely this attitude of a desperate, deliberate dependence on God alone that gets modeled for us in the next account that I want us to look at. This is what happens when I go on holiday. You get two sermons for the price of one. But in the account of blind Bartimaeus, this blind beggar, you see precisely what this desperate, deliberate dependence on God looks like. It brings us to our second point for this morning, a deliberate dependence. And if the story of the rich young ruler is one of the most disappointing stories in the Gospel of Mark, then surely the story of Bartimaeus is one of the most uplifting and encouraging stories. So look again with me at Mark chapter 10. This time we'll be reading from verse 46 down to the end of the chapter. Mark 10, verse 46. This is now Jesus and his disciples, they came to Jericho. And as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a large crowd, a blind beggar named Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the road. When he heard that it was Jesus, the Nazarene, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." Many were sternly telling him to be quiet. But he kept crying out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and said, "Call him here." So they called the blind man, saying to him, "Take courage, stand up. He is calling for you." Throwing aside his cloak, he jumped up and came to Jesus. And answering him, Jesus said, "What do you want me to do for you?" And the blind man said to him, "Rabboni," I want to regain my sight. And Jesus said to him, go, your faith has made you well. Immediately he regained his sight and began following him on the road. Many contrasts between the rich young ruler and Bartimaeus. The most obvious and the most striking and the most important of those contrasts is the fact that though the rich young ruler has perfect physical sight, he is spiritually blind. Bartimaeus, on the other hand, though he is physically blind, seems to have the necessary spiritual perception to be saved. The second encounter in Mark 10 takes place at Jericho. Jericho is the last place where you would stop on your way to Jerusalem if you're coming down from Galilee in the north, and that's precisely what Jesus and his disciples are doing. In just a few days from this encounter, Jesus would go to die on a cross during the Passover celebrations. They are on their way to Jerusalem in order to celebrate Passover. This is the last Passover. It is where Jesus dies. Although the blindness of the beggar places him at the mercy of others for his survival, right? He cannot survive for himself in a first century world. Even though he depends on others to survive, this blind beggar is pretty savvy. And so he positions himself outside the city gates where he can beg alms from the people as they're traveling towards Jerusalem for the biggest religious celebration of the year. So tell me, when are people most likely to be generous? Probably when they're traveling across the country to go to a religious celebration, to celebrate God's forgiveness, right? It's probably the best time of the year to be begging. And so he's waiting outside the city gates, right? You need to understand, many of these people, one of the requirements of the Jewish law there are multiple tithes you have to bring. Some of those tithes, and they were all brought in Jerusalem, and some of them you could bring at whatever time you want. The second tithe, you could take any time you want to. You just have to take it to Jerusalem. And so people had to travel very far, would double up. Okay, I'm going for the Passover anyway. I'm going to take my second tithe to the temple at the same time. But you can either carry all of your grain and all of your oxen and everything you're going to go sacrifice, or you can sell all this stuff and take the money with you to Jerusalem. That was acceptable in the law. So these guys are cash flush as they're traveling past. And this guy's waiting there and he's begging for alms. He's not stupid. He's blind. He's not stupid. In verse 47, says that when he heard, however, that it was Jesus, the Nazarene, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Now, unfortunately, some of the color of this story is lost in translation. Part of what makes this story so enjoyable in the Greek is the back and forth in the dialogue account. This whole story is carried in the conversation. For example, I'll just give you one example. It says, when he heard, and then the phrase that it was Jesus Nazarene, I don't think that's supposed to be translated that way. I think the way that should be translated is when he heard, it's Jesus, the Nazarene. Right? I think this is a direct quotation that he's hearing. The emphasis on dialogue, on the words that are being spoken, highlights this blind man's dependence on what he can hear. All he has is the conversation. He can't see. And so Mark brings us into his experience. And when Bartimaeus heard that someone had spotted Jesus on the road, he could not believe it. He'd heard so much about this miracle-working teacher from up north, right? Jesus had cleansed lepers. He'd healed paralytics. He'd delivered people who are possessed by demons. But by far, most significant to Bartimaeus were the stories of him restoring sight to people who had been born blind. Everyone was in an uproar because very recently, this teacher from the north, apparently, had raised a man named Lazarus from the dead, who, wait for it, had been dead for 4 days before Jesus called him out of the grave. The same Jesus is walking past. Besides all the miracles, though, were the things that Jesus had taught about the coming kingdom and the need for people to repent. Everyone knew about John the Baptist, who had claimed that claimed himself to be the long-awaited forerunner, right? I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. He was the one foretold of by the prophets Isaiah and Malachi. And everyone knew how he had pointed to Jesus and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. It was reported that a voice even had spoken from heaven saying, this is my beloved son. All of these things had convinced Bartimaeus that Jesus was none other than the messianic son whose coming God had promised so many hundreds of years before to King David. 1,000 years ago. And so before he even knew what he was doing, Bartimaeus found himself calling out at the top of his lungs, Son of David, Jesus, have mercy on me. And we didn't read it, but back in Mark 10, verse 15, the disciples had tried to keep those little children from Jesus, the ones that he blessed. But he said the only way to inherit the kingdom is to receive things like little kids. The disciples had tried to keep those kids from Jesus. Now, in verse 48, the people are trying to keep Bartimaeus from Jesus. But the more they try to shut him up, the harder, the louder he begins to shout. Again, Mark uses language so beautifully to emphasize the tension of the moment. Many are trying to keep him quiet, but he shouts all the more. He couldn't see. He couldn't just jump up and run to Jesus because he didn't know where to run. His only hope is to shout loudly, to shout so loud that somehow Jesus would hear his crowds over the noise of all the people and take pity on him. And so relief floods through him as hands grip his elbows, pulling him towards his feet. Take courage, the people say, who had just been trying to shush him. Get up. He is calling you. He shouted loud enough. Jesus heard him. And so joyously, he jumps up, casting aside the cloak that he had spread out before him to collect the coins. Firm fingers clamp around his elbow, guiding and directing him towards the Son of David. And when he finally stands before Jesus, the compassion of the Son of David is on full display. Here is Jesus, the creator of heaven and earth. He's on his way to Jerusalem, where he's about to go die on a cross. He's about to lay down his life for sinners like you and me to take upon himself the sins of the whole world, right? And with such thoughts weighing down upon his shoulders, Jesus delays all the crowds around him. It's no small thing for Jesus to stop in the flow of such crowds, but he brings everything to a stop so that he can serve one blind beggar. So that he can turn to one man and say to him, what is it that I can do for you? And so here in this moment, the King of Heaven stands ready to serve a blind beggar. Almost certainly, I imagine, as almost every beggar I've ever seen, Bartimaeus had a little rhyme that he would say over and over again. It gets very dehumanizing to have to ask for help over and over and over again. So you try to distance yourself from the moment. That's what beggars do, very understandably. I think the way Bartimaeus did that was a little rhyme. I imagine him sitting there asking 100 times, 1,000 times a day, have mercy on me, have mercy on me, have mercy on me. I think that's what he asked people. That's what he calls Jesus for, have mercy on me. And so I wonder if the crowd gasped when this beggar asks the teacher from Galilee, not for money, but for sight. The Aramaic word Rabboni that he uses here is a heightened form of the much more common word that we are familiar with, the word rabbi. It signals Bartimaeus' belief in Jesus' deity as clearly as does the use of the title Son of David. Rabboni is loosely, it's the loose equivalent, Aramaic equivalent to the Old Testament Adonai, that's frequently used in reference to God in the Old Testament. The rich young ruler comes to Jesus and he says, good teacher. Bartimaeus comes to Jesus and he calls him Master, Son of David. He understands exactly to whom it is that he is bringing his request. And so we're not surprised this time when Jesus says to him, verse 52, go, your faith has made you well. Mark says immediately he regained his sight and began following him on the road. This instruction, go, isn't a command for him to leave the presence of Jesus. That's not what Jesus is doing. Jesus is releasing him. It's a demonstration that Jesus has granted his request. It's probably a shortened form of the very, very common Jewish greeting, go in peace, right? Go. You're free. Jesus says to Bartimaeus, your faith has made you well. Literally, in the Greek, your faith has saved you. Using the Greek word sozo, the word for salvation, rather than the more generic term for healing that does exist, by the way. You can be saved from sickness, right? The word can be used and does get used this way. But there's a more common word for healing. Jesus uses the word saved. In all likelihood, the idea that Jesus is trying to convey here is to highlight the double meaning, the spiritual as well as the physical salvation that he experiences. Your faith, your understanding has saved you, set you free. One commentator beautifully says that his mind, Bartimaeus' mind, saw the light before his eyes did. When our boys were small, we had these books. I think we still have them. These children's storybook Bible. I think that might be what it's called, the children's storybook. I couldn't even remember. But it's these illustrated, big illustrations, big book with these beautiful, colorful pictures of the gospel accounts that we used to read to our boys. And the story about Bartimaeus in those little books, the first picture that they draw after Bartimaeus receives his sight is the whole page is black, and then you just look through these two big ovals, eye shapes, right? You look through these two eyes, and what you see is the smiling face of Jesus. And I think that's right. The first image he perceived through his newly regained eyesight was the face of Christ. Jesus had released him with the word go. He is now, for the first time, free to go wherever he wants to, dependent on no one else. Can go anywhere. And so he goes the place he wants to be more than anywhere else in the world, which is right by the side of Jesus. He wants to stay by the side of his Savior. And so with his restored eyesight, Bartimaeus is now able to follow Jesus down the road towards Jerusalem. Did you know that this is the only miracle account. This is the only account in gospel, the only recipient of Jesus' healing miracles where the man is named. No other recipient of a healing miracle is named specifically. Bartimaeus is the only one. Almost certainly, the reason why he gets named is because he is so widely known in the early church. There's no other reason to name him other than the fact that people would know Bartimaeus, would know who this man is. You see, he began to follow Jesus and he never stopped. His eyes saw the sights of the pine branches lining the road to Jerusalem as the people welcomed the Son of David. But then also, less than a week later, his eyes would provide the accompanying images as his ears heard the crowds shout, "Crucify him." Likely he saw the scarred back of Jesus as he struggled under the weight of the cross that he carried up the hill of Golgotha. It is very likely that Bartimaeus would have been present at the crucifixion. If he was there, then his newly restored eyes would never be able to unsee that first nail that was driven through the hand of his Savior. And all the horrifying details of the crucifixion that followed. I hope that he was also there in Acts chapter 1 to see as Jesus was taken up on the clouds. I wonder if Bartimaeus was in the upper room to see the tongues of fire come down on the 120 who were gathered together. Did he see the boldness of Peter as he stood up to preach that first sermon in Acts 2? Did he close his eyes and look away as Stephen is stoned? I don't know. What I do know is that he never stopped following Jesus. What I do know is that Bartimaeus received the kingdom like a little child in humble, desperate, deliberate dependence upon God. What does it mean to be a Christian? What is the essence of Christianity? It's maybe not an easy thing to summarize in one sentence. But when we consider the contrast between Bartimaeus and the rich young ruler, it's easy to recognize the difference when you see it. To be a Christian, at the very least, means that you love and follow and delight in the one who has set you free, the one who has saved you. And listen, if you're here this morning and you don't love Jesus, if you cannot say this, if you cannot say with sincerity down to the very core of your being, "I love him," then don't think you can substitute that love by doing a bunch of good things. It will not work. No matter how sincere, no matter how zealous, no matter how long the list of good things you do, it will not be enough to get you into heaven. Do not live your life thinking that one day you'll get the opportunity to do that one good thing towards the end, that one good thing that'll get you into heaven. And so right now I'm going to live on my own terms and wait for that chance. I'm going to do that thing. I'll know it. I'll recognize the moment when it comes. You will not. You will not. Don't wait. Don't believe the lies. Don't trust in one day. Recognize your need today. Come to him in faith today. With the humble dependence of a little child, with the desperate need of a blind beggar, and ask him to have mercy on you. If you do, he will. he will stop. And he will save you. And you too will be able to open your eyes and see one day when he comes for you, your Lord and Savior. 1 John 3 verse 2 promises us, all of us, who have come to Christ like a desperate beggar. Beloved, now we are, or we will be, we are the children of God. It has not appeared as yet what we will be. But we know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. Let me pray for us. Father, I thank you for the beauty of the one who saved me. I praise you for sight. I thank you for grace and for kindness and for mercy. I thank you for a Savior who stops to help individual sinners who are in desperate need of salvation. Pray for any of this morning who think that they can work their way into heaven, that you would show them the folly of that plan, that they would see the desperation of their own souls and the absolute inability to ever be good enough. I pray that all of us here would understand that Jesus is not merely a good teacher, but that he is the Son of David, that he is the Lamb of God who has taken away, who's come to take away the sins of the world, that he is the one who will come back for his own. Oh, Father, I pray that we'd be ready, that we would await that day with joy. Save those who are not saved, I pray. Please, Father, open their eyes. Thank you so much that you will not leave us as orphans, but that you will come for us, and that we will be with you forever one day. Amen.